Mark chapter 1, as we are coming towards the end of this chapter, we reading in verse 29, and reading down to verse 39 as Mark continues the account of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. And so it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, "And forthwith," or immediately, "when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." Jesus is eternally God. Jesus is completely human. Jesus took humanity to himself, adding it into his deity without in any way lessening his deity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. His birth was attended by the highest creatures of creation, and by the most common of men. While still a toddler, he was visited by court mages from an eastern country, and his life was sought after by the king of Judea. But after that, his life faded into anonymity. He disappeared off the scene, and we have only one brief glimpse in the nearly three decades between the visit of the wise men and the beginning of his ministry. Jesus came back into public notice by the banks of the Jordan River. John the Baptist had gathered great crowds to hear him preached, and he called people to prepare for the soon coming Messiah. And he declared that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus was baptized by John and then spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness before beginning his ministry. His ministry began in Nazareth, but was very brief. And Jesus soon left Nazareth to go to Capernaum, a town situated on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And there by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus called to himself four men who became the first of his disciples. There in Capernaum, he taught in the synagogue and began to do mighty miracles. And we see in the Gospels that throughout his life, Jesus was focused on the purpose of his coming. He never wandered around just looking for something good to do. Everything he did was for a purpose, and it was to show that he is God, become man, to deliver men from sin. So in Capernaum, his commands to his disciples, his teaching in the synagogue, and his casting out the demon showed his authority and his power as God. His mighty works showed beyond doubt that Jesus is God, and he was sent from God and was under divine approval. But Jesus' miracles were something more than just an impressive display of his mighty power. His miracles were an integral part of his purpose in coming. They were displays of who he is and of what he came to do. You see, if he was just showing who he is, he could have done mighty things. I mean, he could have sent a legion of angels to conquer the Romans. He could have spoken and turned Israel into a beautiful green garden. But he came for more than that, and his miracles were displays of what he came to do. So his entrance into this world, it brought him into direct contact and constant contact with mankind and with the sin and suffering of mankind. And what we see when in Christ coming is that it is not Him wrapping Himself up in some sort of a spiritual hazmat suit and keeping all the filthy people off away from Him. What we see in Jesus' ministry was one of touching lives. One of intimacy, of closeness, of rescuing and transforming lives through His compassionate interaction with them. If I could say it like this, Jesus is God on a mission. And what we see in Mark chapter 1 is this fairly abrupt account and fairly abrupt introduction into Jesus' ministry. It contains six different accounts of His interactions with different individuals and His revelation of His authority by God as God. And so, in the account before us today, Mark begins to add to this depiction of Jesus' authority. Because up to now, we've seen Jesus' authority amazingly and clearly displayed. Up to now, we have seen, absolutely, He is God, which is the point. Absolutely, He is God, but they're not just impressive displays of God's power. He is coming to do something else. And to put on just the, if I can say, the mighty show would have given a confused message to Israel. In His first coming, Christ did not come to deliver Israel from Roman rule or to end national suffering. In His first coming, Christ came to deliver individuals from sin. Christ came to defeat sin and to begin the day which will end in the full deliverance from all of the effects of sin. So what we see is Christ's ministry, His authority and power is wielded and through personal compassion. So that what Mark begins to show us here in verse 29 and following is that His divine authority is being wielded with the compassion for the benefit of individual persons. So we now see it displayed in detail with this account of the healing of Peter's wife's mother. To help us see this a little bit more, go to Luke chapter 4. There's a couple other things the other gospel writers include in this that are very, very telling in this account. Luke chapter 4, verse 38 is Luke is kind of in the middle of that same section we've been in Mark chapter 1. In verse 38, it says, "And He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So what we see is the first Sabbath day, after calling His disciples, we find Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum teaching. When He finishes teaching, He is confronted by this demon-possessed man. He casts the demon out and He leaves the synagogue. He goes to Simon Peter's house, and presumably there to rest for the remainder of the Sabbath day and to spend the night from there. When He gets to the house, the disciples beseech Jesus. What He says there in Luke 4:38 is they besought Him. They're coming to Him and they're pleading with Jesus for Peter's mother-in-law. So this is Peter and Andrew and James and John, as Mark has told us. Obviously, Peter and Andrew know her. James and John apparently were also very familiar with her, and they know she's there with a fever, and so they plead with Him to heal her. And I'm going to stop there for a second and just see the compassion of Christ, because both accounts are fairly brief, and yet what is going on there is rather remarkable. Because I can tell you without a doubt that I and every other pastor that I know are exhausted by Sunday's ministries. If I can give you a little bit of a parallel here. By the time I leave here on Sunday afternoon, I really don't want to do much else but go home and spend the rest of the day doing my best imitation of a vegetable. I mean, that's not at all a hint not to bother me on Sundays. Please bother me on Sundays. But I'm just saying that it's exhausting. It's exhausting to minister. It's exhausting to teach the Word of God. And so here we see Christ after teaching in the synagogue, confronting a demon-possessed man, and then dealing with the crowd as he is leaving, because I'm sure they didn't just part out of his way and say, have a good afternoon. I'm sure the crowd just flocked around him, and there was a constant barrage of questions of maybe asking to be healed, maybe just questions about what he taught, maybe just other things that they wanted to discuss. But so he's physically worn out. I'm certain by the time he gets to Peter's house, he is physically worn out, and he is going there to spend the night and presumably to rest for the rest of the Sabbath day. And he gets there, and the first thing he hears is the disciples pleading with him to heal Peter's mother-in-law. So we see Jesus' compassion just immediately jumps off the page. He doesn't rebuke the disciples. He doesn't insist they wait until after he's had a nap. He doesn't say, give me something to eat first. He goes immediately into the sick room, and he heals her. It's just that simple. I mean, it's a straightforward account, but he goes and just immediately heals her. Now, we don't know the nature of the disease except for that, you know, she had a high fever. As Luke tells us there that she had a very great fever. But, I mean, really, even in that, up until the advent of modern technology, modern medication, a fever was no small matter. I mean, nowadays, we take Tylenol every few hours until the fever breaks and, you know, whatever else might be wrong with it goes away, and that's kind of it. I mean, really, that was not an option for this culture at all. The only thing to do was wait and hope the fever would go away on its own, and many times it didn't. Many times it ended up in the sick person dying. And what we see here is Jesus comes in and he completely heals her. And I want you to see two things that about the manner of this about this healing. We see the manner of its accomplishment, and then we see also the extent of its effectiveness. If you're still in Luke chapter 4, it says that verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. If you want an exercise in futility, try that sometime. Next time you get a fever, go stand in the mirror, stand in the bathroom, look in the mirror, and rebuke the fever and see how much it pays attention to you. And yet, in fact, the word rebuke in Luke is exactly the same word used in Mark 1 when Christ rebukes the demon. It's the same kind of idea. And we see the incredible power here. He's rebuking an illness. His authority over creation, it doesn't just extend to rational, intelligent beings. It's not just to those things that can you know, that we think of, that can hear him and respond. All creation must come to heal at Jesus' command. He rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. Just like the demon left at Christ's command, so does this fever. And at Jesus' command, Peter's mother-in-law was completely healed. And Mark 1:31, he said it came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. There is no time period here in which she recovers from being sick. If you've had a high fever and you know there's that period of time afterwards where you're just weak. The fever may be gone, but you really don't feel like doing anything. You're still lingering, and the effects of it are still lingering, and yet what Mark and Luke both communicate is that Jesus' healing was immediate and was complete in its effectiveness. Peter's mother-in-law didn't have to go through a couple days of recovery. There was no period of convalescence. She got up and she was well. She immediately has her full strength and her full health. And Christ's healing, and just a brief account here, but of a remarkable event that kind of sets the stage for all the rest of what's happening in the healings that we see in the book of Mark. And of course, if you go turn back to Mark chapter 1, such a healing is always going to generate attention. Word got out so that by the time the sun had set, as it says in Mark 1:32, at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And look at what it says in verse 33. And all the city was gathered together at the door. I don't know if you can imagine this scene. The sun is set. And by the way, that's not just a kind of a reference to time to help you know, roughly when this is happening. That's actually a very important statement that is made there. And the other gospel writers make the same statement. Because in the Jewish reckoning of days, days began the night before. So, for example, the Sabbath day, we say the Sabbath day is Saturday. And yet, as the Jews reckoned it, Sabbath actually began what we would say Friday night at sunset. And Sabbath ended Saturday night at sunset. And so what Mark and Luke are both saying is that after the Sabbath was over, when the Sabbath day had ended, they brought those many sick people to his door. They all crowded around him. Now, the reason for this is the Sabbath laws forbade Jews from doing any work on the Sabbath, and the tradition of the Pharisees took those laws and added a great deal to them. So that carrying a sick person through the streets of town on the Sabbath day would have been seen as a violation of the Sabbath law. So even though I'm sure others knew about this miracle before the evening, they all waited until sunset when the Sabbath was over. And so now that the Sabbath day is over, the whole city gathers at the door. And again, we see Christ's compassion on display. The day is ended, the sun is set, and instead of going in to rest, Jesus goes out to serve. It says, verse 34, he heals many. He goes out into this throng and he begins to minister. He begins to heal. So with a word here and a touch there, he cures a huge number of people so that all who come to him are healed, as Luke tells us that. Periodically, he's confronted by others who are indwelt with demons and he casts them all out. So Jesus' authority and power, again, we see it greatly on display. It is not limited in scope. It's not that his first 100 patients get healed. Or first 1,000. It's all who come to him. It's not that the combination of diseases and demon possessions is too much. It's not that there is suddenly a mob of demon-possessed individuals that he can't deal with. The crowd was large, the diseases were manied and varied, the rebellious angels were constantly before him, yet Jesus' power is undiminished. There is none who can refuse to obey his command. He does not fail in one single instance. I mean, it's glorious power on display here. The power of God at work, compassionately impacting the lives of these many, many that came to him. So not one needy person is beyond the help and the healing of the great physician. Jesus' infinite power is matched with his limitless compassion. So he goes out to bring healing to all who will seek it of him. And I need to bring out one other point before we leave this particular scene. So turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew also tells us of this event here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, Matthew tells us some of the reason why. In Matthew 8, 17, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There, Matthew is quoting a translation of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Our translation says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Christ goes out into the crowd and he begins to heal as fulfillment of this prophecy that he will carry our grief and our sorrow with him. Jesus' healing of these people, he's being moved by an infinite pity. A sorrow that sympathizes fully with the sufferings and the grief of these ones. He is going in and he is taking their sorrows on himself. He is involving himself in their suffering. To borrow a phrase from Paul, he weeps with those who weep. Christ is not moving among the crowds as a disinterested philanthropist, kind of tossing out healings as if they were handfuls of coins. He's not moving among them as a showman stirring up the crowd for his own benefit and fame. He moves among them as a fellow man who has been so touched by their grief that he is compelled by his compassion to bring to them comfort and healing from their sorrow. He so deeply cares for the people that he sets aside whatever comfort and rest was waiting for him in Peter's house that he might go out in the night and work among the suffering until all are healed. Can you see the compassion of our Lord here? Can you see His love and His mercy and His pity? We think of Jesus, and we rightly should think of Him as God, but we can't just think of Him as God, the great Creator who rules over all, who has done an unthinkable, unapproachably breathtaking work in purchasing our salvation. We also have to think of Him as man. This is even more mind-boggling. We have to think of God as man, as Jesus, God the Son, who is also the Son of Man, who come, who ate and drank with mankind. We have to think of Him as one who has known hunger and fatigue and sorrow and frailty and death even as we do. We have to think of Him as the one who has taken on Himself humanity's grief and sorrow. As Hebrews tells us, that it became Him to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. What an amazing thing that Christ willingly entered into the griefs of mankind, taking our sorrows on Himself, certainly at the cross, but not just then. In His life and His ministry, He came near to man in man's worst possible state. He has borne the sufferings caused by our sin. He has stepped into our lives, and because He has borne our griefs and sorrows, He is fit to take our place and to pay our punishment for our sin. Isaiah 53 also says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And then he says in the very next verse, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." Because He has entered into our grief and sorrow, He is a substitute, a fitting, worthy, able substitute who can take our sins upon Himself. Because He has entered into the suffering of humanity, He can take our place. He can pay the full punishment of our sin so that by His suffering, by His stripes, by His death, by His burial, by His resurrection, we are forgiven. We are healed of sin. And this scene in Mark 1 is a glorious scene of Christ, a God of compassion and mercy stepping into humanity. But in Mark, the scene kind of fades to black with Jesus still working in the streets, laboring long to heal. And the scene opens again early the next morning. In Mark 1:35, it says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day," so very, very early in the morning, "Jesus gets up and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." Here we see, again, the pressure of the people. Certainly this speaks to the devotion of our Savior, but the point of it, I think, that Mark is driving home is the pressure of the people. To spend any time alone with God, Jesus has to get up long before anyone else would even think of rising. And yet even this is not enough to escape the notice of His disciples and of the crowds. Because it says in verse 36, "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him." So Jesus gets up and he goes off into a solitary place. He finds a quiet place away from town, and yet his disciples apparently fairly quickly discover his absence and they follow him. And they go out searching for him, and when they catch up with him, when they found him, verse 37, they said unto him, "All men seek for you." I mean, I leave it just to your imagination to think of the milling crowds in Capernaum already seeking after Jesus. The sun is not even up yet, and yet there's still a host of people looking for Him. And yet we see here as well in this, Jesus' focus on His ministry. Because if He was seeking for fame and a large following, He already had it. It was already there. Yet that was not Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose was both, was less and more than that. Because as we see throughout Jesus' ministry, He was not at all interested in having a huge mass of followers. Jesus' ministry was not a ministry of attraction, attempting to have the world's first megachurch. Jesus' ministry was one of proclamation, proclaiming the gospel to as many as possible. Thus, His ministry was far more than simply having a huge following. Jesus' purpose in His ministry was to proclaim the kingdom of God to all Israel. So what we see here beginning to come out is that He was not looking at all for the acclaim of men. He was looking for the glory and the praise of God. And so the response here, verse 38, the disciples come and say, everybody's looking for You. And Jesus says, let's go to the next town. I mean, what a statement. Absolutely contrary to any notion of church growth ideas that we might have today. Everybody's looking for You. Let's go. And it's not that He's at all shy. And so don't misunderstand that either. He's not just wanting to get away from people. He's not trying to hide Himself. He goes and He says, let's go to the next town that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. He says, I came. I'm here. On this earth, I'm here in Israel to preach, to proclaim the gospel. I mean, see what Jesus considers His primary ministry. Is He did not say, let us go to these other towns that there are other sick folks in that I need to heal. He did not say there's a vast epidemic of demon-possessed individuals in the nation. We must go find them and heal them all. He says, I must preach. I must do something far greater. It's not that He came to drive out sickness and oppression and injustice or suffering. He came to do something else. He came to preach the gospel. As Mark has already told us, He preached, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus came to announce that the kingdom of God was present and that kingdom is Himself. And as we think of this, don't belittle the preaching of the gospel. Don't minimize the ministry of the gospel. That is what ministry is all about. Don't lessen the preaching of the Word of God. This is the means by which the gospel is put forth. Yes, the ministry to the poor and the needy and the suffering and the sick is a necessary, vital ministry, but it is not the end in view. It's not the end of our ministry. Certainly benevolent and compassionate, we must engage in benevolent and compassionate ministry because we are deeply moved by the needs of those around us, but we can't stop there. We can't just stop at meeting the physical needs. We must see their physical needs. We must minister to them, but we also must see the far greater spiritual needs and minister to those as well. If I can kind of put it bluntly, but put it in perspective here, what good does it do for someone to live life in a decent home with good health and reasonable comfort if they end a pleasant existence on this earth to enter into eternal torment? I mean, that's what we're dealing with. Now, do not understand that to say, don't worry about benevolent ministries. Don't worry about doing good to men. Certainly, as much as you are able, do good to those around you. Do good to all men. But that's not the end of ministry. That's not the point of ministry. Ultimately, it's the gospel. Ultimately, the need, the far more important issue is the gospel. And what we see here is Christ stays on targets. He's not swayed by the crowds. He's not moved by the acclaim of men. If the throngs follow Him and declare that they want to make Him their king, He stays on target. If the crowds forsake Him and call out to crucify Him, He stays on target. If thousands followed Him or thousands forsook Him, it didn't matter. Jesus' purpose was fixed and unmoving. He came to preach the gospel. And we see His infinite compassion on display as He moves among men, ministering to their physical needs and reaching as well and ministering to their far greater spiritual need. Never losing sight of that purpose. And so as we conclude this morning, let me just share with you a few ways that this account of Jesus' compassion and authority should affect our lives. And first, I would say, be comforted. Be comforted by the compassion of Jesus. It is so wonderful to know that whatever the sorrow is in your life right now, Jesus knows it. He knows it fully. He has come to this earth and He has entered fully into the human condition. So that He understands, He's experienced it. But He does far more than just sympathize with you in your suffering. He does far more than just come along and pat your hand or put His arm around your shoulders. Though He does that. He is the comfort you need. His presence, His power, His Holy Spirit is the comfort. He is the strength that you need to endure the time. He may or may not remove the cause of suffering from you, but His grace is certainly enough for you. So that whatever you're going through, His strength is perfected in you by your weakness. If you'll rely on Him, He will give you all that you need. And so be comforted. Your Savior intimately knows your sorrow. And He does pour out His compassion on you. But secondly, we also see this display of Jesus' compassion. It should stir our souls. This display of Jesus' incredible love for men should move us. I don't know if you've ever watched a scene or a movie or if you've heard a phrase of a song that just kind of sent a thrill through you. Maybe you found yourself wanting to go out and conquer the world, or maybe you just suddenly found yourself weeping. It stirred you. And this account of Jesus should stir us. Let your imagination be filled with the love of the Son of God that willingly took on Himself the suffering of humanity. Let your imagination be filled with the love of the Son of God that defeated the cause of all suffering and one day will eradicate all suffering. Be thrilled. Let your soul be stirred by this incredible love of Christ. But unlike the fleeting emotions that may be stirred by a good story, let the godly passion stirred by the Son find expression in your life. Be awed by Him. Be awed by His love. And go out to imitate that same compassion. Let it change you so that you give of your time, your energy, your ease, your comfort, yourself to reach into others' lives and minister to them in their need. Go out into this world on mission to be the servant of men. Go out into this world on mission to proclaim the gospel to all. Be amazed by the love of Christ and be changed by it. Let His compassion so grip your heart that it comes out in all that you are doing.